Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be going through verses 28 through 44 this morning. I believe that this passage in the book of Luke is timely. Many pastors have to wrestle with what to do with things like Easter and Christmas. Should you take a time out of the sermon series you're going through, or should you pick a specific verse or a specific text, particularly when it comes to Christmas or Easter? There's always that question, but as I was looking at the next passage in our sermon series this week, I do believe it is relevant, that it is timely, because ever since the days of the early church, this passage and the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, have been used to kick off the very first week of Advent for the last 2,000 years, since the very early church. So when Jesus is born, angels sing peace on earth and glory in the highest. And later, when Jesus rides triumphant into Jerusalem, the disciples echo this back, shouting peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, Jesus Christ, from the time he is born to this moment, has been building upon the reality that this is God incarnate, coming in the flesh to save mankind from their sins. So whether he's in a manger or he's on a donkey, the reality is the same. He is the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so as we look at God's inspired word this morning, let's read it together. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." As we look at this text this morning, there's a few things that we want to take note of. The very core of our entire text is found in verse 36 through 38, let's reread it, because this is where we are going to be camping out all day. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. Now, there's a parallel account in the book of Matthew that talks about this same thing. Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it says in this book that the disciples were the ones who were shouting. It says all of Jesus' disciples were shouting, were shouting, were shouting about Jesus Christ being King, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is something that Luke talks about the disciples doing. In the book of Matthew, it's actually many, many, a great multitude, a large crowd. And so we see not only is it just the disciples, Luke is using the term disciples to refer to everybody who is calling that out. In addition, the book of Matthew at the triumphant entry, it talks about how they're laying down palm branches before Jesus Christ to walk on. Here it talks about laying down coats for Jesus to walk on. So we've got palm branches and we've got coats. We've got disciples and we've got a great multitude shouting out, Hosanna, glory to God. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All of this is extremely important. All of this is really exciting. All of this is really momentous. And as we step into this Christmas season, this runs right in line with the excitement that comes with Jesus Christ. But there's something unique that happens when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, because this is called, and we've always called this, we've called it the triumphant entry. They call it that because Jesus is the King. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem. But the truth is, it is not quite as we have always imagined it. I want to give you a scene for a moment. So let's just put all that aside for a moment. I want to tell you guys just this quick thing and help you guys to better see how Jesus is feeling in this moment. Imagine with me that there's a young doctor who has a wife and three small children. He volunteers to take a dangerous six-month mission to a place that's very hard to reach, two people who are very hostile to outsiders, but in that place, there is a rare disease that is running rampant. He's a doctor who has a very rare set of skills, and he takes the assignment because nobody else with his special training is willing to go. The months pass slowly. It's 6 months long, and the months are slow. The kids really miss their daddy. The wife does a valiant job of holding things together, trying to be both the mother and the father while he's gone. Then the day finally approaches where he comes back. The kids are racing around the house shouting, Daddy's coming home! Daddy's coming home! The mom has butterflies in her stomach. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulls into the driveway and the kids charge out the front door, followed by mom with her heart beating so hard she can feel it. The back door of the cab opens and out steps dad, a good bit thinner than before and bearded to conceal his hollow cheeks, but with a big smile across his weary face. He kneels down on the grass and welcomes the children, and he is swarmed by six arms and six legs. Daddy's home. Each one gets their special hug and their kiss, and mom waits patiently until they're done, and then they embrace. It's good to be back. Welcome home. Now, I want you to look in this young doctor's eyes. I want you to imagine this, because there's a message there. If you can see it, if you can feel it, you'll know something of what that doctor knew that his family did not. You'll know something of what Jesus felt as he walks into Jerusalem. You see, this doctor caught the disease that he went to heal, and he has 1 week to live. The same is true for Jesus Christ. As he walks in triumphantly into Jerusalem, he knows that 1 week from now, he will be dead because of the rescue mission that he went on. See, in one eye, Jesus, there's excitement. He's the King. He's the coming Savior. He's the awaited Messiah. All throughout, people are excited. Hosanna! Glory to God! Yes, I'm the King. But at the same time, he knows that this next week of his life, it will not look very kingly. Three things that we can be reminded of in our passage this morning, talking about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Yes, it is triumphant, but it won't be triumphant for long. First thing that we need to recognize is that Jesus came in humility. Jesus came in humility. We see this in verses 28 through 34, as Jesus tells his disciples to go and find him a donkey. Do you realize Jesus could have told them to go and find him a horse? He didn't do that. Said, go and find me a donkey. He came in humility. This is how he came, not just into Jerusalem, but into the world. Jesus wasn't born into a royal family. He had his choice. He could have chosen to be born into royal lineage, but instead, Jesus Christ chose to be born out of wedlock to a teenage mom. Jesus was not born in a castle. He was born in a barn. He was not laid into a crib, but into a feeding trough. He was not served by slaves, but he served the lowest in society. And even as he starts his ministry, as he gets baptized, he was baptized by someone far less important than himself. He lived the life of a homeless and poor man, often relying on the kindness of others to be fed. This is God. Just a reminder, he could have done whatever he wanted. Whatever he wanted. But instead, he chose to wash the feet of his disciples. He called out to God and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He stood before pompous, petty, powerless rulers and uttered not one word of defense. People who could not even hold a candle to the king that Jesus was. See, the God of Jerusalem rode into the city of Jerusalem not on a war horse, not as a conquering ruler, but on a donkey. Jesus Christ was humble. The King of Kings, the most humble transportation. Can you imagine, like, if this were to be the case for the royal wedding? Can you imagine if, you know, Britain, the Prince Harry, Meghan Markle, they have this wedding processional from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey, and they're going along in BBC News reporting. There they go, hopping on their donkey. Can you imagine if the President of the United States each morning woke up and hopped on a donkey to take him to Air Force One? This is the situation with Jesus Christ. Jesus got to choose his method of transportation. He had options. But in the same way he came to earth, he chose to enter the city in humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Who? This is Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was in the form of God. He was God incarnate. And yet he did not count the equality that he had with God something to be clung to, something to be held on to. Instead, what does it say? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And not just humble himself to be obedient, but obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus entered humbly into this world. He entered humbly into Jerusalem, but God has exalted him. And next time he comes, he's not entering humbly. He is coming on a white steed. He came in humility, but God exalted him. There's a few things that we need to remember about this. Three examples, I would say, of Jesus' humility that we are called by God to imitate. The first is that Jesus is not interested in status, power, possessions, or money. If we're honest, as we look at our lives, our entire life, if not most our life, hovers around those four things. For some of us, it's power. Some of us, it's status. Some of us, it's money. Some of us, it's the stuff that we have. As long as we have the stuff, we're going to be okay. As long as we have this status, we're going to be okay. As long as we have this bank account with $100,000 in it as a security blanket every night as we go to bed, we're going to be okay. As long as we have all that we need and we never have to rely on the Lord, we're going to be okay. But Jesus had none of that. And he relied solely on the Lord. What this tells us is that these things are not things that we should be building our lives around. We've talked a lot about this as we've gone through the book of Luke, that Jesus has a lot to say about possessions. He has a lot to say about stewardship. But we've talked about this a lot. But all that to say, Jesus Christ in this moment is not concerned with how much he has. Neither should we. These things do not get us any closer to eternity. In fact, the truth is that there is a fairly high chance that they will keep us from eternity. And so in this Christmas season, as we open up gifts and we give gifts and we receive gifts, it's not about the gifts, church. It's about the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ, the one who gave the greatest gift. And that gift had nothing to do with status, power, money, or possessions. Jesus is not interested in those things. The second example that Jesus gives us in his humility is that Jesus is self-denying. He's self-denying. Christians are never intended to be people who put themselves first. We're never intended to say, me first, you guys need to back up, I'm going to go first. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible seems to say things like, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Because the kingdom dynamic of the kingdom of God is that everything's turned on its head, and the things that we think are great here in this world are not great in the next world. Jesus is self-denying. He considers the needs of others before his own needs. That's why he's going to the cross. I don't know about you. Jesus is 33 years old at that point. I'm 32 years old. My 33rd birthday is in 4 months. And at this point, Jesus Christ is walking, fixing his eyes, fixing his face, setting his face toward Jerusalem. Why? Because he knows that's where he's going to die. Can you imagine knowing that you were going to die in a week? Can you imagine knowing that you were going to die and you were going to die in Grand Junction? 1 week from today. I don't know about you. I would not go to Grand Junction. I would run in the opposite direction. I would do everything I could to stay as far away from Grand Junction as possible. Jesus knew, and he walked toward his own death. This is not an old man. This is somebody that is probably younger than most of the people in this room. Many would consider Jesus at the age of 33 to still just be a kid. How do I know that? Because I'm 32. Jesus is self-denying, and he walks toward Jerusalem. He walks into Jerusalem knowing he's about to die. If he was not self-denying, he'd be going in the other direction. But because he cares more about you and me and this world and the glory of God, that he cares about his own safety and security, he walks toward Jerusalem. The same must be true for us. We must consider the needs of others before our own. We must be a people that give up our possessions, our money, our lives to gain that which cannot be lost. We must be a people that are self-denying. Jesus is our example in this. The third way in which Jesus models humility for every Christian is that Jesus moves toward need. Jesus moves toward the need. Right now, he's moving toward Jerusalem because the solution to the greatest need of mankind is found in his atoning death on the cross. But not just that. Jesus has always done this. He's always moved toward the toughest situations, the most difficult, broken people. So my question to you this morning is, how are you doing on this? Do you run from difficulty or do you minister to it? Do you insulate yourself from a dying world? Or do you roll up your sleeves and you get your hands dirty? Do you reach out to the hurting, the broken, and the lost, or do you try to separate yourself from them? And I know that there are some people here who are thinking this. They're thinking, Brandon, that's just so much work. Brandon, I don't really like drama. Brandon, let's not let our church get too messy now. I know that there's some of us inside that we'd rather insulate ourselves. And the way that we insulate ourselves is we try to separate ourselves from our culture. Oh, there's messed up people over there. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. You know, that person's not a Christian. I don't want to deal with that. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Second point this morning as we look at it. First point was that Jesus comes humbly. Second point is that Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings peace. We see this in verses 35 through 38. As Jesus walks into Jerusalem, Jesus is bringing peace. And it's easy to look at Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's his title, right? We've heard that 100 times. Prince of Peace. It's easy to look at him and say, what's taking so long? Strife is still around, Jesus. Wars are still being waged. Anger and rage and wrath are just as prevalent now as they were in your time, Jesus. Where's the peace that you're supposed to bring? But remember that the peace that Jesus brings is peace between man and God. So it's a different kind of peace than oftentimes we think about when we say peace on earth. It's a different type of peace that we think about than when we hear or read signs that say world peace. It's a different kind of peace because Jesus is talking about reconciliation of mankind to their Creator. Jesus brings peace, and keep in mind this story of Jesus knowing why he is there. There's both joy and sadness on the face of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Yes, he knows. Yes, he says, Jesus is the king. He says, I'm the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is my city. These are my subjects. But there's sadness in that, no, there will be no reign in Jerusalem. There will be no peace, no justice, no coronation day, at least not right now. As Jesus enters in, he knows that he has 1 week left to live, and even that week will not be kingly. Jesus knew that many of the same people who cried, Hosanna, glory to God, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the same people who cry that will be the people who are crying, crucify him, later that week. So my question, why did Jesus come like this? Why didn't he come on the war horse like it talks about in the book of Revelation? Why did he come on a donkey? Because this time it was about making a way for us to have peace with God. Never before has God come to man in this way, and never again will God need to come to man like this. This time was absolutely unique. Zechariah, the reason why Jesus says to fulfill prophecy, the reason why Jesus rode in on a donkey, Zechariah 9, 9, and 10 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so he says he's coming on a donkey. He's coming to bring peace. That happened. This is what that's referring to. Jesus Christ, triumphant entry, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. But now in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it's talking about something a little bit different. It's talking about his rule coming from sea to sea. He's going to rule over all of it, and we're still waiting on See, Jesus came to fulfill the first half. He has not completed the mission. There is a day coming we look forward to and we long for where Jesus Christ will return and bring with him the rule that he has promised to the ends of the earth. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. With who? Everybody? No. With those with whom he is pleased. What is he saying here? He's saying that peace will not be for everyone. He's saying that peace is only for those who accept Jesus' terms of peace. The terms that Jesus offers for peace are not fluid. They are not negotiable. You see, the picture that we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem for the last time is that of a king who is coming to a rebellious city, a hotbed of resistance, and coming to offer peace. Willing to make peace, but only on his own terms. The truth is, if we look at this world, we think there's a lot of kingdoms and there's a lot of nations, but the reality is there's only two. We're not looking at America and United Kingdom and Russia and China and the Middle East. We're not looking at Israel. We're not looking. There's two. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of Satan. And if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of Satan. There's no Switzerland in this. There's no middle ground. You don't get to say, I abstain from the fight. You're on one side or the other. That's the way the Bible puts it. And Jesus is coming to you now and offering terms of peace. But they're his terms and not yours. His terms and not yours. This is a one-time event. Peace will not be on his lips the next time he comes. We've mentioned that already. He will come on a white horse. He will come judging and making war. Revelation says that his eyes are like the flame of fire. It says that his robe will be dipped in blood. It says that there will be a sword coming from his mouth by which he will strike the nations. Jesus is not coming. When he returns, he is not coming to make peace anymore. But today he says peace. And tomorrow he says peace. And the day after that he says peace. Until he has won over every person who will come to him. Every person who will receive him. Every person who comes to him. He has won them over. And at that point he will say, now it is finished. And to my enemies, those in the kingdom of Satan who have rejected me, war. So my challenge to you this morning is if you have not received that peace, if you have not surrendered to his terms, do it today. Do it today. This will not last forever. God has given us terms of peace. He has made a way for peace to occur. Accept his terms. If you have already done so, as I believe many in this room already have, if you have already surrendered your life to Christ, if you have already accepted his terms of peace, and you are a Christian, this is for you, your job now is to be an ambassador of that peace. You're an ambassador to the dying world to tell the world about the peace of God, which they can have. By the way, this is the primary way in which God has chosen to work within the world. He has chosen to work within you and within me, within his bride, the church, to reach the nations for his kingdom and for his glory. There is no other way that is more prevalent to the advancement of his kingdom than through individual believers like you and me. Because of that, he's called us to stand up and to go into a dying world. and beseech people on behalf of God, be reconciled, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our job now. Why did Jesus not take you home the moment you became a Christian? Why did you not just die on the spot? Because of this job that we must do. We are ambassadors to a dying world. But far too often, we as Christians, we fall into this painful or dangerous category of saying, I don't really know any non-Christians. All I really know are believers. You know, I really want to support Christian businesses, and so my hairdresser is a Christian, and my mechanic is a Christian, and I go to the Christian bookstore, and I only shop at Christian places, and I only go to places, and I only give my money to people who already know Jesus, and the result is I only know Christians. So often we have good intentions, but we fail to realize that what we've done is we've created a Christian bubble, a Christian subculture, and nobody knows you. You're not fulfilling the mission that God has given you because you're not in the world. We're called to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world. And when we do this and we create these Christian bubbles, everybody outside the world looks at our Christian bubble and they're like, well, those guys are weird. All the while failing to realize that in that Christian bubble is the only hope that they have. And what we've done is we've insulated the only hope that this dying world has by staying with only Christians. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. We're called to be an ambassador of his peace, calling people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Our third point this morning, as we read in these verses 38 through 40, is that Jesus is the King. He's the King. He's the King who's coming in the name of the Lord. This picture we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches Jerusalem is that of this King. You know, some of us want to ask this question, what kind of king is he? If he's offering terms of peace, if he's offering terms of surrender, if he's a king and we're part of the kingdom of Satan and he's a part of the kingdom of God, what kind of king is he? Why would I want to follow this guy? Who is he? He's the kind of king who rides into town on a donkey. King David used to do that. In King David's time, it's recorded that the king would ride around the city on a donkey to show people that he didn't want to lord his kingship over people, that he cared for them, that he loved them. But later, after King David, kings, as recorded in extra biblical sources, kings no longer really wanted to ride donkeys. They didn't see those animals as very kingly. And so for hundreds of years, kings rode horses. Now here Jesus is, back on the donkey. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. A king willing to sacrifice everything for his people. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 12. We're going to camp here for a minute. It's talking about Christ, the coming Messiah, all the way back in Genesis. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Okay, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the coming of Jesus. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And listen to this. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, the king that's coming, the ruler that's coming, the vine, the fruitfulness of the vine will be so rich, so abundant, that the vine will be so thick, you could tie your donkey to it and it won't run away. That's what he's saying. That's the kind of king that we're going to have. The king that has an overabundance for his people. Then it says, he was washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. What does that mean? Blood, wine, washing it in the blood of grapes. What does that mean? It means that there is it's a reference to his blood, his pouring out his sacrifice. So not only do we have a king who's going to give us an abundance of fruitfulness We have a king who will sacrifice for his people. He's a sacrificial ruler. Next, verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. What does that mean? His teeth whiter than milk, what in the world is that? That's intended to refer to white purity, holiness, righteousness, and goodness. You want to know what kind of king this is? You want to know what kind of king he is? He's the king who rode in on a donkey. He's good, he's holy, he's right, and he's pure. He's sacrificial. He's going to sacrifice for his people. He's going to take the punishment for their sins. And the fruitfulness that he will create in his kingdom will be beyond anything that any of us could ever imagine. There will be so much to it. Two responses this morning to this situation as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We find them both in the text, by the way. You've got one group of people that look at Jesus coming into the city and they're rejoicing, they're celebrating. Glory to God, Hosanna, praise be to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God, that's celebration. That's one response. The other response is contempt. We see it in the Pharisees. How dare God do this? How dare the disciples claim these things? My question to you this morning is, what response will you have to Jesus Christ? Will you recognize the moment? Will you say, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Or will you see Jesus for who he really is? Will you see Jesus for who he really is? The truth is, this entire city, this entire nation has been waiting for a very long time for the Messiah. Hundreds of years of silence from God. They thought that God had rejected them. They thought that God had forgotten them. Jesus finally comes, and they recognize the moment. They recognize this moment, this Messiah has come. God has not forgotten you. Salvation is near to those who celebrate the coming of the Lord. But the option number two, there are people who hold God in contempt. The Pharisees who look at Jesus and say, who does he think he is? How dare he? What a conceited person. He has no right to do what he's doing. He has no right to say what he's saying. How dare his disciples put him on a donkey and bring him into Jerusalem and put coats before him and call him the coming Messiah? Our day is no different. We have these same types of people today, people who hate God. They hate the church. They look at the Bible, they look at you and me, and they say, everything you believe is a bunch of garbage. People who look at the terms of peace that God has offered, and they say, I don't need that. How dare you even ask? People who hate the subjects of the kingdom. God has a warning for them. People who reject God, God has a warning for them, and we read it in verse 41. Because Jesus is coming up over the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, you can see the temple. You can see, and we'll read this in the passage next week, he's going into the temple next, and he's crying out to Jerusalem, he's crying out to the temple. Let's read verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you knew the terms. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The visitation is here, and Jerusalem did not realize it. They crucified their king. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that the Pharisees were going to get the upper hand, that people would be fickle, they would follow their leaders, and Jesus would be rejected and crucified. He knew that within one generation, this entire city would be obliterated, the temple would be laid bare and be destroyed. It's exactly what happened in 70 AD. He says, if only you knew the terms of peace. I believe that Jesus weeps here. It's only one of two times we see Jesus weep. One is right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the other time. Why is Jesus weeping now? He's weeping now because of all the people who would reject him. All the people that Jesus would be rejected by, I believe that God has a heart for them. That he's weeping for every person who rejects them. There's sadness in the heart of God. I think it's remarkable, therefore, that as we look at this passage, oftentimes people will use this passage and they'll say, look, God's not sovereign. Look at him. He's crying because of all these people that are rejecting him. If he really wanted to, he could save them. He could make them see. But he can't, so he doesn't. He weeps over Jerusalem because his design for them, his will for them, is not coming to pass. He would delight in their salvation, but they're resistant. They're going to reject him. They're going to hand him over to be crucified. So he's not sovereign. That's what people would claim about this passage. Doesn't sound quite right. Because even as the Pharisees call out to Jesus and tell his disciples to stop saying these things, what does Jesus respond with? If they stop, even the stones will cry out. If Jesus Christ can make the stones cry out, don't you think that he could make the stony, rocky hearts of Jerusalem's people cry out? Of course he could. Of course he could. Jesus did not take this rejection, this attacking, this persecution, as a failure of his plan, but a fulfillment of it. This is intended to be how it went. From start to finish, this isn't like Jesus is being taken advantage of. This is God having a sovereign, perfect plan. And in that sovereign, perfect plan, his own son dies to make the terms of peace. Without Jesus Christ going to the cross, without Jesus Christ taking upon himself the sin of the world, there is no terms of peace. The terms of peace by which we are reconciled to God are about to occur 1 week from this day. And without that happening, there is no peace. It is a sovereign, good, and holy plan. He is creating these terms, and without this, we have no hope. If you're here and you have not made peace, there is good news. If you're still breathing, it's not too late. Open your eyes. Do not be blinded. See the one who came in humility, who brought with him peace, and is the ruling and reigning king. And when you see that one, rejoice. Let's pray, and then we will go into a time of the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for this time as your people, with your people. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful stewards of the peace terms that you have brought to this world. God, I pray that you will allow us the opportunity to serve you. God, I pray that we would not get distracted by things that do not matter, but that we would live our lives wholly and completely for you. Lord, I thank you for this time with these people. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the blessing that it is to every one of us. Lord, I pray that you will shape and grow us in this upcoming year. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.